For our lesson of the day, we have Psalm 22. This is a continuation of the sermon I started last Sunday on sickness and suffering. As I told those of you who were here last Sunday, this was a series that I had planned for some time. Rich was going to be gone, and I picked this topic. I didn't know that Maura and these things would happen to the Peterson family and to all of us here. But in looking at this Psalm 22, what we want to do is really focus upon Jesus. It's one of the amazing things about Scripture that this, written 1,000 years before Jesus, is really the most vivid description, in a sense, from Jesus' point of view of his experiences on the cross. So this is Psalm 22. This is the word of our God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among me, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, are not afar from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I shall praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and shall worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who shall be born that he has done this. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you do not leave us in our sin and in our suffering and in the death that has been brought upon our entire race since Adam and Eve, but you come to us, and not only come to us in power, but also in weakness and in suffering and in death, that we might meet you face to face. And we pray that you would make us instruments of your kingdom, of your gospel, and of your peace. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay. You may be seated. Good morning. Last week, I know some of you here and some of you were not here, but just to recount a little bit before we go forward, last week we focused particularly on Job in looking at this topic of sickness, death, and suffering. And in the experience of Job, we saw as a general theme that sickness brings a crisis of faith. Sickness brings a test of faith. Sickness brings questions to our minds and to our hearts, not only for the person afflicted, but also for their loved ones, for their spouses, for their children, for their parents, for their friends. And this crisis enveloped Job. Now, what I want to center on this week is especially the resource, and it's much too cold of a word, but the spiritual riches we have in Jesus. Because in looking at Job, the story is somewhat incomplete. In the story of Job, we see this man who doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know what's really going on. He doesn't know the story behind his own story. We're able to see behind the curtain. We're able to see that behind Job's suffering is this battle between God and Satan, and that his suffering is enveloped in a much bigger story, in a much larger drama. For Job, it's certainly enough that he's lost his children, he's lost everything he had, he's enveloped in pain, his body hurts, and that his friends think that he's done something horribly wrong, and he searches his mind and his conscience and he hasn't been able to find anything. For Job, certainly that's enough of a story. But what Job doesn't understand is that there is a bigger story. And of course, that's true for all of us. When we ask the questions, why us? Why now? Why did this happen to me or to my wife or to my daughter or to my mother, or to my father, why? We don't know all of the answers. But Job asks us, and as we move forward to look at the New Testament text today, as well as the Old Testament, the Bible as a whole asks us to look at these events from a larger perspective. And that larger perspective is essentially a kingdom perspective. There is this kingdom struggle over each one of our souls and over this world that God has made. And this larger drama is this conflict, this spiritual warfare over each one of our souls between God and Satan. Satan seeks to claim us for his own. And since Adam and Eve, Satan has a claim on us. And we are born into this world, in a sense, children of sin, children of Adam and Eve. And Satan has this part of us that he can claim, that we shall die, and unless we be redeemed, we shall go to him. And in the midst of this battle, God has acted in Jesus Christ. And God has not left us alone. But we see in Job that the real test, whether God afflicts our bodies, the bodies of our loved ones, our pocketbooks, our children, whether God sends betrayal into our lives, whatever it is that God sends into our lives, that the real test, the test for Job, the test for King David in Psalms, the test for the widow that Elijah encountered, the test for those that James was writing to, the test for our Lord Jesus Christ is a test of faith. It is a test of trust. It is a test of whether or not we will still belong to God. It is a test of Jesus claiming us out of the clutches of Satan and advancing his kingdom. Now, in the midst of this struggle, of course, the paradox of the book of Job, and we didn't finish this story last time, but you know the story, most of you know the story, is that Job seems to fall into deep sin in the course of the book of Job. He begins with good words when affliction comes. The Lord gives and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we accept good from God and not evil? He begins with good words, but in time, the day-by-day pain in his body wears down, and he ends up cursing the day of his birth, as we read last Sunday. And as you go on and on in the book, Job becomes a very much a Jesus figure. He is afflicted, his body is afflicted, but he is charging God, in a sense, with wrong. And the paradox of the book of Job is that he seems to flunk the test, but yet God declares Job righteous at the end and declares Job's friends to be the one in sin. Now, we're going to look at these three texts, the Elijah text, the gospel text, and the James text, as well, of course, this psalm, and try to cast Job's situation in a New Testament light. And so we know now that the reason that Job could be declared righteous is that we are not, thank God, in the midst of affliction, you and I, held to a standard of perfection. We do not have to be perfect every moment amidst affliction, that of our own or that of our loved ones. Job does hold on in a very real sense because he directs his questions to God. And as long as you are directing your questions to God, in one sense, you're in a place where God can reach you. But behind Job is the one who truly passes the test. Behind Job in his sufferings is Jesus on the cross. And Jesus on the cross does pass the test of faith. And it is his passing the test that is accredited to us for righteousness. That is the gospel, that we do not have to be perfect. And yet we are charged to keep the faith amidst affliction. And yet we are charged with that. But we are given this great spiritual set of resources. So if you look at these texts with me for a moment, let's look at the two widows and their sons in Elijah, 1 Kings 17, and the Luke. And I want to talk about those two texts here, which are part of the message. In each of these texts, we have a widow and we have a son. And in order to appreciate these texts, we have to appreciate that the widow is one of the basic categories of people in the Bible that the people of God are charged to look after. In the Old Testament law, God was very specific about widows. It was a criteria in the law that widows were to be assisted. And there was not left, and that assistance was not left to the general charity, you know, were you moved by the Spirit to help this widow? Were you moved in your heart to help that widow? But the law specifically provided for it. It wasn't just charity, it was justice that the widow be provided for. So the specific provision for the widow in the law was that those who had lands, when they harvested them, were to leave some to be gleaned, to be picked up afterward by the widow, the stranger, and the poor. And in addition to that, the tithe that was to be set aside every third year was set aside and was to be distributed to the widows. We see this in the New Testament as well. In the book of Acts, one of the first things the church did was to create the diaconate to settle a dispute about the care of the widows. So you need to understand this background. Now, why were widows especially one of the major categories in the Bible? It's obviously because in the ancient world, and still today it's true, okay, but especially in the ancient world, a widow did not have a husband to protect, provide, and defend. So the great fear of the widow was she would literally starve to death, she and her children with her. And not only did she face starvation and death, but she also faced exploitation, for it is the way of this world that the rich and the powerful exploit the weak and the vulnerable, and that those who have much take the little from those who have almost nothing. And so God charged us very clearly in scripture after scripture, and that's the background for these miracles around the widow and her son. We also need to understand, which is another sermon, but I can't let it go by without mentioning it, that when you hear in James or in the Old Testament, the widow and the orphan, or the fatherless and the widow, that the main way of providing for the orphan or the fatherless in Scripture was to provide for the widow, because most of the so-called fatherless had mothers, they didn't have fathers. That was the main category. That's why the widow and the fatherless are a team. Obviously, you can have a widow who doesn't have children. You can have an orphan who doesn't have a mother or father. But the normal categories, they're joined together. And that's why you don't see a separate system of assistance for the orphans, because in assisting the widows, you're assisting the unit of the widow and the orphan. Now, in this situation, we understand why, for the widow in Elijah's time and for the widow in the time of Jesus, the loss of her only son was like a death sentence. So Elijah in the text in Kings, and there's a parallel text with Elijah's successor, Elisha, that Elijah, who is being provided for miraculously, but also at the hand and by the faith of this widow, when the widow encounters the death of her son, this is the widow's test of faith. The widow has been commanded to care for the man of God. And as she's caring for the man of God, by this miracle, the bin that does not stop, the jar that keeps perpetually pouring oil, as she provides for the man of God, her survival is threatened by the death of her son. And there's this text. You can see the crisis of faith. Elijah goes to the widow, and the widow says, "What have I to do with you, man of God?" And I hear sarcasm in that man of God, okay? What have I to do with you, man of God? Have you come to me to remind me of my sin and to afflict me with the death of my son? What is this blessing? You've saved my life and my son's life only to have my son die. What good is that to me? I'm going to die as soon as you leave because I don't have a son to provide for me. So we need to understand that for this widow, her future survival was this son as an adult providing for her. That's why the last thing Jesus of Nazareth did on the cross, virtually the last thing he did, was to tell John, take care of mother. Because Mary was a widow. Joseph was dead by that point in time. So, in that context, this widow is having a crisis of faith. Now, God does things for many, many, many reasons. The backdrop for this story is that God is in a battle with the most evil king that Israel has ever seen. And Elijah has brought the word that has shut up the heavens. There is this larger battle looming. But God moves us from the great kingdom struggle between the prophet and the evil king of Israel to this little world of the widow and her son. And God does not, and this widow is a spiritual warrior. She has been commanded to provide for a man when she has nothing. The test of faith she was given is, you have one meal left, this man is going to come to you and say, feed me first. That's kind of a test of faith. You got one piece of bread left to make. Make it and feed him and believe that it won't run out. Well, she passes that test of faith, but when her son dies with the man of God there, she is in crisis. She's bereft. And that's when Elijah calls upon God and does this. Of course, this is an ultimate kind of healing, raising the dead. It's relatively rare in Scripture, but you see it. God does it. and it restores the faith of this widow. She says at the end of the 17th chapter, I now believe that you truly are a man of God, that the word on your lips is the word of the Lord. God understands that amidst the great kingdom struggles, we live in a lot smaller world. We live with our husband, our wife, our sons and daughters, with our parents, with our friends. And whatever the bigger picture is, this is where we live. And that we have a crisis of faith when there is an affliction there. Now, it's very interesting to me that in this instance, we do not focus at all on the person healed. That doesn't mean there isn't a story. That doesn't mean that the son didn't go through some kind of faith experience by dying and being resurrected. But it means that God chose to only focus on the spiritual impact of the healing on the mother and not on her child. That tells us that, again, when somebody is afflicted and when somebody is healed, again, the crisis is not just about the person afflicted and the person healed. It's as much about the people around that person and how it affects them. We see the same thing in the text in Luke 7. Jesus encounters a widow, and the text tells us that her only son has just died. And again, you've got to see the situation of the widow biblically. This is one of the major categories of people that shall be assisted. And you've got to understand that when the widow's only son died, there's no future for her. Her son was her retirement, her food ticket, the thing to keep her from starvation, her provision. And in Israel, her future and her lineage. And that's been taken away. And notice, Jesus is moved by compassion. The text says specifically, not compassion for the dead son. And again, I'm sure he did have compassion for the dead son. I'm not saying he didn't, but that's not what the text specifies. The text specifies that Jesus had compassion for the widow. The impact of the death on her is what moved, according to the text, Jesus to act. Now, God does things for many reasons, and we limited mortals cannot comprehend and could not comprehend, even if God sat us down to tell us all the reasons one thing happens in this world, we couldn't get it because there'd be too many reasons affecting too many people. But nonetheless, here, the Scriptures chooses, like in Elijah, to focus in on the impact, not on the person resurrected, but on the mother of the person resurrected, and that she is a widow once again. And so we see here how God moves in healings. Now, in the Lucan text, the kingdom part of this is made very, very explicit for us. For the text goes beyond the recounting of this particular resurrection to then the next thing happening, which is the report goes out about this raising of the dead in Luke 7. And then the disciples of John reported to John this resurrection event. And then John calls two of his disciples and sends them to Jesus and asks, are you Jesus, the one to come? Or should we expect another? Now, this is the great John the Baptist who is doing this. And John the Baptist is apparently having a crisis of faith. What's John the Baptist's crisis? He's done the thing he was commanded to do. He has preached truthfully. He's preached against Herod. It's gotten him to grave trouble. He's preached the coming of the kingdom. He's pointed to Jesus. But now John is in trouble. And John doesn't have a very happy end in this mortal life, okay? You know, he's going to be off with his head, okay? But before his head is removed, while he's still thinking in this mortal life, he has this question for Jesus, his crisis of faith. I don't get it. It's not happening the way I thought the coming of the kingdom was going to happen. It's all about the kingdom here. And the kingdom not coming the way John the Baptist thought it was going to come. John the Baptist thought that the Messiah coming would be a very different thing, I'm sure, as the Jews did. And instead, things seem to be very dark when you're sitting in prison and you know, you're in trouble and, you know, and of course it's going to look dark for the disciples later when Jesus is on the cross and they're surrounding him and they're wondering, what is this? How does this have to do with the coming of the kingdom? When the head of the kingdom is being ridiculed, mocked, whipped, condemned, and dying. And here's Jesus' answer, and here we see one of the main reasons that Jesus healed. Healing was and is a sign of the coming of the kingdom. Healing was and is a confirmation of who Jesus is. So Jesus' answer, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And it says right before this that at that very hour, Jesus had cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. This is Luke 7:21. And to many blind he gave sight. And we see there that Jesus' healings are something that makes him the new Elijah, something that fulfills the prophecies of Isaiah, something that indicates that he is the one to come. Now, the text in James that I had us read connects to both Job, Elijah, and to healing. And it institutionalizes within the church something that we at Trinitarian Presbyterian Church still do. And that is the anointing for the sick. And so, again, we see that this question of healing is not just a question for when Jesus was here on the earth, but it's a question for us today as well. Now, some people perhaps believe that God doesn't do healings anymore of a miraculous kind. I do think God does healings of a miraculous kind. I also think, as I talked about last week, and I don't have time to talk about today at any depth, that God, in his providence, has, as we fulfill the dominion command, as we understand more and more of nature, as we understand more and more of our own bodies, as science advances, technology advances, and as medical science advances, doctors do things today to virtually raise us from the dead. Now, I talked last time about the fact that, yes, we're all still going to die. We can't make doctors into God, but we have to bless God for those additional powers that God has put into our hands. They pose also additional questions for us, but at the same time, there are many people in this congregation who, if they had been born 100 years ago or 200 years ago, would not be with us, who would have died but for what we have been able to do and apply in medical science since, say, 1940. Okay, and there are many people born of those people who therefore wouldn't be here today. Okay, and so we need to bless God for those things as well as pray for the doctors, nurses, physicians, assistants, techs, and all the people who work in that field. In terms of the text in James, though, we still anoint the sick, and we still should anoint the sick. And as I said last week, one reason that I thought that I should attempt to preach on this subject and, you know, is that we have so many in this congregation who suffer from both children and adults from long-term sickness. As I said last time, most of them are not in the prayer bulletin. I guess we have kind of a habit that if somebody's sickness is long-term, we just don't do that. We think of, you know, sickness as something that arises in somebody's life and there's a crisis and it goes away. But we have many people in this congregation that that's not their story. It's a long-term thing that they're going to live with. That's why one of the texts I had last week was Paul's thorn in his flesh. And if you understand that as his physical sickness, there are different interpretations. I think that's correct. I can't be dogmatic about it. But if you understand it that way, you have this picture of the great Apostle Paul praying three times that God would remove it, but God saying, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so, and that's true in our lives generally, whether it's physical sickness or something else. Many of our afflictions are long term. Many of the battles we fight for our entire lives. And we will not, for some of them, see the victory until we are dead. James brings out all of that in these few words. Now, James, who I believe, but cannot be dogmatic about it, was in the half-brother of our Lord, who reflected the teachings of Jesus very strongly, was very much of a Jewish Christian. He begins this particular snippet, or maybe I've cheated by picking up at this point, with the kingdom. So, James says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Now, this is this notion that we need to patiently endure our afflictions. We need to patiently endure our afflictions, seeing them in light of the coming of our Lord. And that seems to be a paradox. Even in this text, it's a paradox. In James 9, it says, "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." We have this sense of the imminence of God coming. And yet, repeatedly in this text, we talk about endurance. James said, "We count them blessed who endure." You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And so basically, and then the other analogy James uses is one that relates to farming. Now, there aren't very many farmers among us. Very few people farm anymore. But this image in James chapter 5, verse 7, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain," is an image of a growing season. You know, we have a kind of an instant gratification society. And I like to be instantly gratified. I have no problem with that. But basically, life often doesn't work that way. And the farmer can't just push a button and it's harvest time, okay? The farmer has to wait for the crops in due course. And so the farmer and Job are the context of endurance and patience. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom shall bear fruit. But you can't rush it. You can't just push a button like a channel changer and get what you want now. And in this context, it is in this context that James moves on to the question of suffering, sickness, and joy. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, how do we understand that? First of all, we understand that by doing it. The elders of our church, I mean, whatever it means, it tells us to do it. So if somebody calls on the elders for the church, right, Rich, we will do it. Fundamentally, we will obey the text, okay? And we will trust God to do it. First of all, we understand that from a kingdom point of view, as in some of the healings of Jesus, behind the issue of healing our bodies is the broader issue of our ultimate fate in the kingdom. Will we and our souls and our bodies belong to God such that at the resurrection we will be raised up and then be with him, be raised up body and soul? Or will we at the last analysis belong to Satan? And therefore, in a sense, this picture is first of all one in which James is charging the elders of the church to understand that in anointing this person, you're also dealing with their spiritual crisis. You're dealing with their relationship with God. And it's not that we want to make the mistake of Job's friends and presume that this person has sinned and that's why they're suffering. We don't want to make the mistake of Job's friends. But we do want to understand that even though we don't usually know why the person is sick in the ultimate sense, we don't know why these things have occurred, that it does present a test of faith, a crisis of faith. And we need to approach it as such. And we need to approach it with the confidence that to those who belong to God, their bodies shall be raised up whole at the last day. For those who suffer through all their mortal life with the sickness, with the limitation, their bodies shall be whole. We don't know if it's going to occur tomorrow or at the resurrection, but it shall be. And they shall see it, their bodies whole. And that's the confidence that we need to embody to those who come to us. And that's why James again says, very much he puts together the two things. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord shall raise them up. This is redemption talk. This is resurrection talk. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. For the person coming comes, and we do ask them to confess their sins, and we all have sins. But again, we don't do so presuming that it's because of the sin that this is happening. But we come because we all come as sinners before God, and when they come, they're coming as somebody who is seeking God. And then we see, of course, finally, in this text in the Psalms. We see in this text in the Psalms that the God who asks us to have a patient endurance, the God who asks us to trust him, no matter what happens, no matter how our bodies are afflicted, no matter how much we're in pain, the God who asks us to do these things has so identified with us that he has run this race before us. He has already experienced the affliction of body. He's already experienced the humiliation of having people turn on him and betray him. He's already experienced even the distance from God, the lack of feeling of any closeness to God, for Jesus himself adopts King David's words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Adopting the experience of David's psalm, adopting and experiencing that separation from God the Father as one who does not feel the consolation of God in that moment in time, that is not experiencing the consolation of God, which tells us we should not be in judgment of those who are not in a particular moment experiencing the consolation of God. We should not expect those afflicted to every moment evidence that kind of consolation, because Jesus himself, by his mercy, going through this before us, running the race before us, showed us that that is part of the affliction, is to feel afflicted, including in one's relationship to God. And we also know, this is the thought I'll have to end with, that this sense of suffering, as Rich prayed at the beginning here, Rich praying, and I'm not going to get these words exactly right because I don't have them written down, but as Rich basically prayed, our gospel message is that we might be conformed. You use that word, right? Conform to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we are to be conformed to our Savior, affliction must flow into our lives, which the Scriptures perceive as us being with Jesus on the cross, us experiencing a small bit. We could not take the sins of the world being laid upon us, but some of the afflictions of our Lord flow into our lives that the consolation of our God may flow into our lives. And as the text says in 2 Corinthians 1, so that having experienced the sufferings of Christ and having experienced the consolations and healings of our Lord, that we might in him console one another. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great, great mercies to us. We thank you for your healings. We thank you for your body. And we pray that we would pass the test of faith, and we pray that when we stumble, you would be merciful. And we pray that we would be merciful to one another. And we thank you for being with us through it all. And we pray this in the precious name of our Lord, who suffered, died, and was raised for us, Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.